Grace and peace are yours from God in heaven and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Hey, do you guys remember a lot? I mean, I can see from the faces. There are a lot of faces that are too young. But for the rest of us, do we remember those old commercials with the Kool-Aid man who would slam through the wall with no warning in like the middle of a kid's birthday party? And you go, oh, yeah. Remember that? Or maybe that was Slim Jim, actually. The Macho Man crashed through walls, too. There were a lot of crashing through walls in commercials in the 90s. Matthew reminded me that Brahms, the composer, crashed through a wall on a piano in one. But this is a Kool-Aid man, I'm pretty sure. Slams through the wall in the middle of a kid's party, debris everywhere. That's Elijah showing up in the biblical story. Bam! No introduction. No nothing. Slams through the wall a couple chapters back before our reading this morning and declares with no preamble, as the Lord God of Israel lives, there will be a drought, no rain nor dew for years. That's the very first verse. He doesn't even say hi. And that's kind of how Elijah is in 1 Kings. He goes hard, and sometimes he gets ahead of himself. As the kids say, he's a full send kind of guy, a high octane prophet. And he's in a fight for the soul of his nation. I just felt all your muscles tighten, but don't worry, we're not going there yet. His sudden introduction doesn't give the modern reader much context, but it would have meant a lot. It would have held a lot of meaning for someone who heard it in Elijah's time. Remember his prophetic warning: there will be neither rain nor dew. A contemporary listener would have immediately understood that's a reference to Baal, a very popular god in ancient Israel's neighborhood. Baal is not a synonym for the devil. This is not an inherently evil figure, though that's how he's sometimes understood in church circles. Baal is just not Yahweh. To his worshipers, Baal is a pretty good guy, the god of fertility and thunderstorms, but he also goes by another name, the Lord of Rain and Dew. I don't know why I'm telling you guys this. You're the type of people who come to church on the 4th of July. I'm sure you know all this. But some people don't. So for them, when Elijah says there will be no rain nor dew, his audience understands that to be a direct shot. And it's interesting because Elijah is talking to King Ahab. And King Ahab's wife, Jezebel, yes, the Jezebel, is the major patron for the worship of Baal. Baal is the god of her homeland, and she's establishing his cult in her new home in Israel. Oh, and along the way, she's systematically exterminating Yahweh's prophets, rounding them up and killing them. So Elijah crashes through the wall in chapter 17 and joins the story by thumbing his nose directly at the queen and her god. And he doesn't stop there. Elijah tells King Ahab to round up the 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah, but we don't have time to get into that. It's a whole thing. She's the wife of God, like our God maybe in a lot of accounts, but we keep sermons short at Mount Olivet, so we'll have to hope this comes up again next year. He tells King Ahab, round up all these prophets and meet me on Mount Carmel, and we're going to settle this once and for all. We're going to let the people see, and we're going to let the people choose. It's the most important election in the history of Israel. We're not going there yet. So Ahab brings the 450 false prophets, and Elijah brings himself, and this is what they do. Each side erects an altar and places a bull on it. Then they'll call on their respective gods, and whichever god sends fire to consume the sacrifice, that's the true God worthy of Israel's loyalty. So the Baal prophets set up their altar, standard stuff, but Elijah does something different. He digs a trench around his altar to Yahweh and instructs the people to bring 12 large jugs full of water which he pours over the bowl and the wood until it flows down and even that moat is filled. Baal's prophets get to go first, and they get going. They hoot and they holler and they make a huge ruckus. They dance around the altar for hours. They whip themselves into a lather. They make a big spectacle for the onlookers. They even lash themselves and spill their blood on the stones. But of course, nothing happens. No fire comes. And Elijah taunts them. You're going to think I'm paraphrasing now or translating for the modern audience, but he says this. Maybe Baal is sleeping, or maybe he's at work or traveling. If you yell louder, I'm sure he'll answer. That is the trash talk exactly as it happened 5,000 years ago. That's what he said to them. It's like the first recorded diss track. And then it's Elijah's turn. And he does something different. He's different from the prophets of Baal because our God is different. And so our worship can look different. And our lives of faith can look different. Elijah stands before his soaked altar. And he utters this small, simple prayer. Lord, let it be known that you are our God. Answer me. And turn the people's hearts back to you. And fire roars down from the heavens, a fire so intense that it burns up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones. Of course, the water in the trenches evaporated. Even the soil under the altar is consumed by the fire. It's exactly the sort of grand response so many of us have hoped for when we've offered God our desperate prayers. In that moment of obvious triumph, Elijah calls on the people and he orders them to rush up and seize the prophets of Baal and slaughter them on the mountainside. And they do it. All 450 are killed. That's usually as long as I preach. We're usually at the end of my sermons, if you keep track. This is usually where I stop. But that's just the backstory. That's how we get to our reading this morning. And what do we see in our reading this morning? Is Elijah cocky, walking around with laurels on his head, content? No, he's on the run. He is afraid. He is desperate, running for his life, indeed asking the Lord to just take my life, please. I'm done. And he ends up in a cave on a mountaintop, hiding. It doesn't make any sense. Didn't he just win a great victory? Is this what victory is supposed to look like? For all the glory of defeating his enemies on the side of Mount Carmel. And isn't that what we sometimes crave? We have to ask, is this what God's ultimate victory looks like? A slaughter? Or will God's people someday see, to their great astonishment and ours, that God's victory looks like a sacrifice? A Lord who lays down his own life, even for his would-be enemies. So where do we look for God at work in this world? How do we comprehend God's will? Those are good questions for this morning's reading. This morning's reading can help us faithfully consider big questions like that, because on that mountaintop, Elijah encounters God. First, a great and powerful wind nearly tears the mountain apart and shatters the rocks all around Elijah, but God was not in that wind. And then an earthquake comes and shakes the stones underfoot, but God is not in the earthquake. And then a mighty fire roars past the cave, but God was not in the fire. And then famously, as you know, there is a stillness. And in that, Elijah senses the presence of the Lord and could hear the Lord's small, quiet voice. Elijah was at war with Baal, not an overtly evil entity in the minds of the people who worshipped him, but a false god, a false comfort Elijah knew. What false gods, with their false comforts and false promises, do we contend with today? We are in a moment supercharged by talks of victory, winning, and losing, and regrettably, too much talk about enemies. You have way more than 450 false prophets hooting and hollering and hounding at you, drowning your heads and your hearts in constant noise, seeking to marshal you to one cause or candidate or another, riling you up against neighbors, friends, even family members, whipping you and spurring you towards victory as they would define it: conquest over imagined enemies. This is a way of living together that in no way resembles the life and sacrifice and new life of Jesus Christ, or his call, his great commandment that we are to love and serve one another. It's all 24-hour rushing winds and rumbling earthquakes and roaring fires. But where in all of that is God? Perhaps what we need, like Elijah, is a moment's peace, a stillness in which we can finally hear God speak and in which we can faithfully listen. And what do you suppose that small, whispering voice, so different from all the others clamoring and begging for your attention, will call you to do? Conquer or serve? Amen.